The speed of light is a constant throughout the universe. It is 186,282 miles a second in a vacuum. That's the number that is the C in Einstein's famous E equals mc squared equation. In the vastness of space, distance is measured in light years, meaning how far light can travel in 1 year. Multiply 186,282 miles per second times 60, you have the distance that light will travel in a minute. Multiply that again by 60, you'll have the distance that light will travel in an hour. Multiply that by 8,766, which is the number of hours in a year. I'm sure you can do that in your head. You have a light year, which is just short of 6 trillion miles. That means that when we look up at the stars, we are looking back in time. The nearest star to the Earth is about 4.25 light years away, meaning that the light that you see at night, if from the nearest star, left that star, was emitted from that star about 4.5 years ago. We see the light, we see the star not as it is now, but as it was 4.25 years ago. With a backyard telescope, we can commonly see stars and star clusters and galaxies 100, 1,000, 1 million or more light years away, meaning that we are seeing into the past 100, 1,000, 1 million years. With the enormous modern telescopes and sensitive light detectors, astronomers can see far beyond that. NASA's James Webb Space Telescope has observed a galaxy designated as JADES J6Z 14.0, which is the furthest we have ever seen, 14.32 billion light years away, meaning that by seeing it, we are seeing into the past, we are seeing what was 14.32 billion years ago. Good morning. As always, thank you so much for the invitation to be here. It's always great to come back here. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Micah and chapter 4. I bring with me the greetings of the Christians at Forge Road Bible Chapel and a good report of the work from Baltimore, Maryland. And yes, this being the second Sunday in December, Thanksgiving is behind us. There's a chill in the air. There are countless commercials on television and online. And so it's time for churches to turn their attention to the Christmas season. And this morning, I would like to consider with you one of the most famous of all the prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah, that being the place of his birth in Bethlehem. And our goal this morning is to understand these words from Micah, not just as a marker of the Christ by identifying the place of his birth, but as part of an extensive and layered prophecy that I trust you will find our discussion today to be intelligent, to be interesting, to be spiritually challenging, and a good use of our time together. Micah chapter 4, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and be in pain in labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding of his word. You might want to keep your Bibles open because we'll be moving around a bit in Micah as we go. The author is the not-so-well-known prophet Micah of Moresheth, and that's pretty much all we know about him. For Micah, we get no genealogy like we get for the prophet Zechariah. We get no backstory like the prophet Amos. We get no life events like we get for Hosea. We get no recounting of how the word of the Lord first came to him like we get for Isaiah. Everything factually that we know about him is right here in verse 1, that he is from the town of Moresheth, which is a nondescript place in the southwest corner of Judah, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. This is what it looks like today. I've read the archaeology, and there's nothing particularly interesting about it. Pretty much the only thing we know about Micah is that he is from the town of Moresheth, and pretty much the only thing we know about the town of Moresheth is that it's the hometown of the prophet Micah. Now, this verse tells us that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All three are kings in the line of David, ruling from Jerusalem during the divided kingdom. All three are well-defined in Scripture. All three are well-defined in history. And you can see the years of their reigns in this timeline. Altogether, the reign of the three lasted 60 years. So depending on when in King Jotham's reigns Micah's ministry began, and when in King Hezekiah's reigns his ministry ended, Micah's ministry is somewhere between 40 and 60 years. The composite consensus of scholars is that this book covers 53 years. That's a long time for a pretty short book. It's 53 years that are covered in this book. Now, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Famously, God called Isaiah to be a prophet from the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. You know the text from Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah and Uzziah is the king immediately before Jotham. Uzziah is the father of Jotham. So Isaiah's ministry is likewise during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, running the same time as Micah. Isaiah and Micah make an interesting comparison. Have you ever heard the phrase, especially during an election year, Well, that's an inside the beltway issue. Yeah? You ever hear that? Yeah? That means an inside the beltway issue means something, and that's important inside Washington, D.C., inside this self-contained little world of its own. An outside beltway means, or an outside beltway issue means, this is important out in the country. This is important on Main Street, USA. That's what Isaiah and Micah are. Isaiah is entirely an inside the beltway prophet. The book of Isaiah takes place almost entirely inside the city of Jerusalem. He moves about in the circles of power. He was called to be a prophet while he's in the temple in Jerusalem. He meets directly with King Ahaz in Isaiah 7. He becomes a chief advisor in the court of King Hezekiah. Isaiah's language is educated, it's sophisticated, it's elegant, it's refined. Micah is not from Jerusalem. Micah is from this nowhere town of Moresheth. He is a 100% outside the Beltway prophet in the smallest towns of southwest Judah. There is nothing smooth. There is nothing elegant. There is nothing refined about Micah. Micah is an old style country preacher. Today, Isaiah would be wearing the prototypical $1,000 suit. He'd be on an impressive soundstage. He'd have his own media company and millions of subscribers to his channels. Micah would be preaching in jeans and an old white shirt. He only owns one tie. He bought it in 1952. He's got that big black Bible in his hand. He's speaking from the platform of country churches or from the bed of a pickup truck. In fact, Micah's name, and he would have pronounced it Micah, is a contraction. Micah is short for Micaiahu. And the name Micaiahu means who is like the Lord, which Micah actually works into his text when he says, who is a God like you? That's a play on his own name. And by the way, Micah does that especially in chapter 1. He loves wordplay, especially in chapter 1. Meaning that this nondescript man from this nondescript place has a nondescript name. He's not Robert, he's Bob. He's not William, he's Bill. With that being said, it seems clear that these two men know one another and that they have found a similar and kindred spirit between the two of them. There are parts of their writings that sound so much like one another when they're talking about the same issues. This is from Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. They are almost identical. They're saying the same things. Isaiah in the capital city, Micah in the country. Isaiah to the kings and the nobility, Micah to the populace. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to step back and sort of zoom out from the book of Micah so that we're going to be able to zoom back in to chapter 5 and this prophecy. When you sit down and if you just read through the book of Micah the first time, it will seem, to say this respectfully, somewhat repetitive. It seems that he just repeats the same complaints over and over and over and over again for 7 chapters. And the reason why, when you read the book, it seems repetitive is because it is repetitive. The book of Micah is written in 3 specific, distinct parts. And each part is a cycle, and each cycle is the same. Each cycle starts with the exhortation to hear, which starts right in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you people, listen in the earth and all that's in it. And then the cycle moves to judgment. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. And then from judgment, it swings up to salvation. It then turns to the end. It then turns and it ends in salvation. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The first cycle covers what we call chapters 1 and 2. The second cycle starts in chapter 3 with the exhortation to hear. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. It moves to judgment. You who hate good and love evil, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field and Jerusalem a heap of ruins. It then swings up into salvation. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those who I have afflicted. Second cycle is in chapters 3, 4, 5. And then in chapter 6, the third cycle begins. Hear now what the Lord says. It begins in judgment. The Lord has a complaint against his people. And you'll hear, O you mountains and you strong foundations. The Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. It swings up into salvation. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. With each cycle, Micah takes us through the darkness and the storms of sin. His words seek out and search out the doings of Israel. It lays bare their thoughts and their intentions. And then each cycle breaks into the light of God's salvation. He takes us three times through the storm of judgment and into the peace of salvation. In sin and in judgment, you can't see your way. The course is hard. The sky is unrelenting. Days are dreary and gray, and so is the life of many people today. But when the light of God's salvation breaks through, you can see your way forward, and the waters are smooth, and the journey becomes a joy in itself. So why does he do this three times? These three cycles of Micah are clearly chronological. They are fitted into the historical events of the time. In each one of the cycles, we get reference to then current events. We get reference to events that are clearly past. We get reference to events that are still future. And so with each cycle, we can pretty much figure out when it happened. Now, I'd really like to tell you that the first cycle, chapters 1 and 2, occurs during the reign of Jotham, and that the second cycle occurs during the reign of Ahaz, and the third cycle happens during the reign of Hezekiah. That would be really very neat. That would be very orderly. That would be easy to remember. And actually, that's probably true. The third cycle definitely occurs during the reign of King Hezekiah. The first cycle definitely occurs during the latter days of Jotham, but maybe early Ahaz. Second clearly occurs between them. I can't tell you with certainty that there's one cycle in the reign of each king, but it either is or it's very close. What I can tell you is this, and what I really want you to remember is this, that throughout these three cycles, throughout these 53 years, things don't change very much. Actually, things don't change at all. That's why the cycles are repetitive. Kings come and go. Administrations change. National policy changes. Horrific events happen. None of it seems to matter. Jotham was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then Ahaz was a terrible king, one of the worst in Judah's history. And the longer he lived, the worse he got. He worshipped Baal. He stripped the temple of gold and silver. He sent it to Assyria. Hezekiah was a great king. One of the best in Judah's history. He reopened the temple. He cleansed it. He renewed the Passover. Kings change. National policy changes. But get outside the capital city. Get outside their version of the D.C. Beltway. And none of it seems to matter. People don't change. The Lord doesn't change. You have a good king, you have a bad king, you have a great king, but the problems don't change. The core message remains the same. Where it's all headed doesn't seem to change. And that is because the problems that Micah addresses are what we today call systemic in our society. Micah is a book about systemic social problems. Now, systemic, which today is a bad word, means something that not one person can change, not even the king. Systemic is a sociologist's word. The Bible would call it the corruption of sin throughout our society. Micah spends not one word in this book talking about what the king should be doing. He doesn't even give a mention to Jotham, Ahaz, or Hezekiah, except in the first verse of the book, and then just as a marker of time. Instead, he addresses problems that are embedded in the structure of society and are pervasive. And as we read this book, Micah says, it's in the government, it's in the economy, it's in the courts, it's in the priests, it's in the prophets, it's ingrained, it's extensive, it's invasive, it's baked in, and Micah despairs. He sees problems without a remedy. He sees a one-way street headed in the wrong direction. He sees a runaway train with nothing to stop it. And so Micah comes three different times, during three different administrations, during three different times of his life. And one of the things that's interesting in this book is you can sort of pick up how Micah is aging. That God is not going to work within the institutions of this world. God is not going to work to reform the institutions of this world. Instead, one day they're all going to get plowed under. And instead, God is going to bring salvation, not by reforming the world, but by bringing something new. Now, Micah gives this message through a series of object lessons. I'm going to say he stages this. In the first cycle, he sets the scene, if you will, at a funeral. Imagine, the curtain goes up and what you see on the stage is the scene of a funeral. In chapters 1 and 2, he's dressed in mourning garb. He's barefoot. He's wearing sackcloth. He shaved all the hair off of his head. He cries and he weeps uncontrollably as grief washes over him. He despairs for his people. He despairs for their sin, for their corruption, that it doesn't have to be this way, and for the judgment that is coming. And then in the course of this ministry, between the first two cycles, prophecy became history. As the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed its capital city of Samaria, made a mockery of its supposed strength, shows the transitory, fleeting nature of its supposed wealth, toppled its world, its walls, poured the stones down into the valley where many of them still are to this day, deported the population, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel are gone. And Micah mourns for them like it was their funeral. The curtain comes down. The first act is over. When the curtain goes back up, it's a new scene, and Micah is now a middle-aged man. The second cycle opens, as does the first, with an exhortation to hear. Then it moves to the Lord's condemnation of their sin. And he shows us that sin pervasive throughout the society. It's in the government. You heads of Jacob and the rulers of Judah, it's your job. It's your job to know justice. That's why you sit in the gates of the city. Because the men in power are supposed to do justice. The law of Moses commanded the appointment of judges. You shall not pervert judges, justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow altogether what is just. You shall not show partiality. But now, today, people seated in authority show partiality all the time. Those who sit in authority, they hate good and they love evil. And justice is for sale like everything else. If you're rich, if you're powerful, if you're connected, you can commit crimes, just walk away. Not only is it pervasive in the government, it was pervasive in the economy. The law of Moses commanded Israel that provision was to be made for the working poor, that enough of the harvest was always left for them to gather. And it's important for us to understand that that was not a matter of charity of the rich. That was a right of the poor to live, to have things left in the field for them. But now the working poor were grist for the mill. They were meat for the pot. They were seen only as instruments so that the wealthy can make more money. Not only is it in the economy, not only is it in the government, but it's in the religious establishment as well. The priests of Levi were to have no inheritance in Israel. They were to have no economic entanglement. They were to be wholly devoted to the Lord, to stand and minister to the Lord. But now the priests preach for pay and the prophets divine for money. In the first cycle, there is a great phrase, chapter 2, verse 11. Micah said that the prophets preach wind and lies. What a great phrase. You want phrase for some of the big religion stuff today? They preach wind and lies. And they're just the kind of prophet you're looking for. People will rush to hear. The discipline of faith has become a culture of expectation. The purposefulness of worship is replaced by emotional release. Is not the Lord among us? Is how far along they get. How no harm can come to us. Can you feel the love of God in this place? Do you know that your blessings are on the way right now? And money seems to be ingrained in the whole process. Frankly, it seems like it's driving the whole process. The prophets say whatever it takes to keep funds flowing their way. The priests don't preach for the love of God. They serve to make a living. Money can corrupt everything it touches. And the prophets and priests of Israel had figured out how to make religion a financial model that really works. Micah does not propose any reforms. Instead, he promises salvation. The Lord is not going to work within the existing structure to improve the situation. Rather, the Lord is going to clear away the corruption, plow Zion like a field, make the temple mount like bare hills, and then he's going to build something brand new. Now, just like in the first cycle, Micah stages this, so he does in the second. He gives us a vivid emotional picture. The first cycle is set in a funeral. The second cycle, when that curtain goes back up, the stage is set on the other side of life. We are in a delivery room with a woman in the start of the spasms and pain of childbirth. And it is from this metaphor that Micah brings us one of the most famous passages in Scripture. If you look at chapter 4, verse 9, is when she goes into labor. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 3, is when the baby is born. And the best way that I can describe this, it is like a trailer for a new movie release. Let me show you what I mean. You go to a movie theater. You're going to see Wicked, or you're going to see Gladiator, or you're going to see whatever you're going to see. And you settle into your seat with your popcorn and your soda, and before the featured presentation that you have come to see, on the screen appears this perfectly stupid, meaningless sentence. The following preview has been approved for appropriate audiences by the Motion Picture Association of America, Inc. And I lean over and I say to my wife, Vicki, that's meaningless. Of course it's approved for appropriate audiences. Everything is approved for appropriate audiences. This message this morning is approved for appropriate audiences. And Vic gives me this weary look and says, you know you're the only person in America who actually reads this, right? The trailer opens with an image that's instantly recognizable and then begins short, quick cuts from the movie, not in chronological order of the plot, but in quick flashes to give you a sense of the whole, and then settles into the final scenes that holds the center of the story. That is what Micah is doing here. To put it in modern dress, the first scene is a hospital delivery room. The scene that Micah is telling, the story that Micah is telling, is about a time of Israel's history that's about to begin. In broad terms, it concerns what Jesus called the time of the Gentiles, a time when Israel is ruled by Gentile kings, when there's no king of the line of David, a time, says Micah, that Israel is like a woman in labor. Now, I know I'm talking to a very biblically sophisticated audience, so I'm going to push here for a minute, and let's just get our bearings. This is a genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew begins with Abraham, and he runs the genealogy from Abraham until David the king. From the start of the promise until the founding of the kingdom with Matthew, Matthew notes, is 14 generations. From David runs a line of kings in Jerusalem, the sons of David on the throne of David. And right there in red, you see Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. That's what we're talking about. The days of Micah that we're talking about. And then, but it would be only a few more generations until what Micah has prophesied would come. To Babylon you shall go. The Chaldeans of Babylon would invade and conquer and destroy Jerusalem and deport the people. And the line of the kings of David would end. From the start of the kingdom to the end, Matthew points out, is 14 generations. And this time, from Babylon into the Christ, these 14 generations, the following 14 generations, would be a time of national labor pains. Micah describes it in quick flashes of action, given not in chronological order, but to give us a sense of the story as the nation, as the faithful of the nation, convulse like a woman in labor. The nation would be humbled and its cities besieged, and Jerusalem would be destroyed as pain comes upon her. The temple would be destroyed and she convulses in pain. The people would be deported and the contractions come hard upon her. The holy things are defiled. The king is deposed, the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king Zedekiah is brought captive before Nebuchadnezzar and is blinded and is killed, and there would be no more kings. And it even seems that God himself has given up on them and the story is over. And the faithful of the remnant of the nation cries aloud in the pain. But if a woman is in labor, then a baby is coming. If a woman is in labor, then a baby is coming. And that's Micah's point. Because after Micah has given us this initial introductory image, and after he has given us the quick cuts of action, Then the picture settles into the scene that holds the center of the story, from which comes, I suppose, the most famous verse in this book. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's like saying Scotch Plains, New Jersey. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of me, out of you, shall come forth to me the one who is the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He shall stand and feed his flock, for the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. If a woman is in labor, then a baby is going to be born. And from the national labor pains of Israel comes a newborn son. In chapter 1, we learn that Micah was from the town of Moresheth, a nowhere place among the towns and villages and hamlets that dotted the southwest of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was one such town, not far away from Moresheth. It was a tiny place without a city wall. Estimates of population range from 175 to 300 in the whole town. Christmas programs without number, quote this verse. Actually, I think there's some rule that you're not allowed to have a Christmas program unless you quote this verse. We sang earlier today, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. It's the same thought that Micah is expressing here. And it was right at this same time, almost exactly the same time, maybe just a little bit earlier, that Micah's contemporary Isaiah was saying this: For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah in the city, Micah in the country. Isaiah in Jerusalem, Micah outside the beltway. Isaiah talking about the government. Isaiah talking about the throne. Micah talking about the tiniest of villages. Isaiah describing Christ as the King of David in Jerusalem. Micah describing the Christ as a shepherd like David in Bethlehem. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God said both of these right at the same time. Everybody knew what Micah meant. When the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod gathered the chief priests and the scribes and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd his people. I'm just going to skip ahead because of time to make sure that I make good use of your time and come to this verse. I said at the beginning that Micah's prophecy centers on the birth of Jesus Christ. And then it stretches forward until his greatness reaches the end of the earth. So it also centers on the birth of Jesus Christ and stretches back into the past with words beautiful in their mystery and fearful in their wonder. His goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The word in the original Hebrew literally means from beyond the vanishing point. Today, astronomers with great telescopes can see deeply into space. Their achievements are remarkable, and the marvels of God's creation that they have shown us enrich our lives and they fill our minds with wonder. To be able to see that far out and to be able to see that far back into the past, thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years. But Micah can see further. Micah can see to the vanishing point, beyond which there is nothing to see. And yet it's from beyond that that comes one whose goings forth are from everlasting. Theologians and astronomers theorize as to what it was that the Magi saw in the sky. And I am certainly not competent to judge or even offer an opinion. But I cannot help but wonder about that star and when it was that God hung it in the sky. And for how long its light had been traveling towards us. That light had been traveling hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe millions of years. That light might be the very first messenger of the promise of salvation, already on its way, even when Micah wrote these words. Thank you so much for listening to me today. Thank you so much for joining us here, or for allowing me to join you here. Let's pray, and then our meeting will be over. Our Father, we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for your mercy and your grace that has extended to us in your Son. We thank you, Father, that you know the end from the beginning, that you knew all these things before they happened, before even they were prophesied, and you hung that star in the sky with a message as that light traveled here, that message of salvation. Our Father, we pray that we would be faithful witnesses in your world today. We pray, Father, that we would live in this world, but not of it. We pray, Father, that we would in all things hold forth the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would give testimony that the Lord has done something new and indeed made us new in each part and in each one of us. And now, Father, for this season, we pray that as men and women, some who will only go to church once a year, hear your word, that you would open the door for the gospel to be preached, that you would open the door for in their hearts, in their minds, and that every mention and memory of your Son would be fruitful and would find a home in those who you are saving. I pray for my brethren here, my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would open for them a door for the gospel, that many would be saved here. I pray the same thing for my brethren at Forge Road, that you would open for us a door for the gospel in our community. And Father, we commit these thoughts to you. We commit ourselves to your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for listening. Merry Christmas. Thanks for having me today.